Once again, we're thankful to the Lord for his kind dealings with us, which have allowed us to live through another day. We're appreciative of Brother Mike's humble, fervent prayer, and we trust it's also the prayer of your heart, and it's the prayer of my heart that the Lord will manifest himself in the service tonight. And we appreciate all of you here tonight and your presence. We see that there's some that have come quite a great distance, and that we trust that the Lord will bless you in your effort. I would bless you if I could, but I'm not able to. We look to the Lord to bless us. So we ask a real sincere interest in your prayers tonight, as I want to go into the scriptures to some things that began to weigh heavily on my mind during the middle of last summer. And I want to point your attention to some things that are recorded for us in the 27th chapter of Acts. Now, I've been reading the book of Acts for a number of years. I was reading it when I was a child, and I never had any particular interest in this chapter, Acts chapter 27. And I was thinking just a few seconds ago during the song service of a time a few years back when I did a 30-minute broadcast on the book of Acts. I felt the burden of the Lord to go through the book in succession, and I spoke from the book of Acts for about 34 weeks. And I remember in doing 34 broadcasts on the book of Acts that when we came to Acts chapter 27 that I said very little about it. And one reason I said very little about it back then is when we first look at the book of Acts, or pardon me, look at the 27th chapter of Acts, if you go home tonight and open the Bible and just casually read it, it seems like it's nothing but a travel log, that is, an account of some of the travels of the Apostle Paul. It seems like that there, as far as spiritual food or spiritual lessons, that there's very little spiritual food, or there are very few spiritual lessons in it for us. It seems there that we're given an account of a time that the Apostle Paul, who has been arrested a little bit earlier, he's been arrested in Jerusalem for preaching the gospel. And the Apostle Paul has appealed his case to Caesar. And since he has appealed his case to Caesar, according to the Roman law, he was to be taken across the Mediterranean Sea by ship to Rome, Italy, the capital of the empire, and to have an opportunity to appeal his case before Caesar, just as we today can appeal a case to a higher court and finally take it all the way to the Supreme Court. Now, the Apostle Paul, I want you to notice something here, and in this we can see some of the great providential dealings of Almighty God. And while I believe in human responsibility, and I think I've made it very clear to you over the years, if you've paid much attention to my preaching, I certainly am not a fatalist. But I certainly believe in the providence of God. I certainly believe in the dealings of God in the personal lives of his people. And while I am not a fatalist, I issue this word of warning to some of God's people. Some of our people have fought absoluters until they've almost become Arminians. And both of them are extremes. But we go to the book of Acts, and we find the time when the Lord called the Apostle Paul to preach. And all of you have read the account many, many times in the 9th chapter of Acts, and we've also read the Apostle Paul telling his own experience. And sometimes people say, well, a man, when he's preaching, should just get up and preach the Bible and leave his personal experiences out of it. I can find you twice in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul went back and retold his own experience, or retold what happened to him on Damascus Road. And the two most powerful testimonies that we have to the truth, the two most powerful witnesses that you have to the truth, are, first of all, what the Word of God says, coupled with your personal experience. And that can work two ways. You can experience something, and then later in your life, you can read your experience in the Word of God. Here's somebody in the Scripture that experienced that very thing that you have gone through beforehand. And if you experience something, and then later read your experience in the Word of God, it makes you understand your experience better. On the other hand, if you read about something in the Word of God that you have not yet experienced, when the time comes that you do experience it, it confirms the Word of God, it helps you understand your experience, and it makes the Word of God more precious to you. So the Apostle Paul, in preaching the gospel, employs the Word of God, but he also couples it with his own personal experience. And you'll find in Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 24, and Acts chapter 26, he's constantly going back to what he experienced over here when the grace of God dealt with him and when the Lord called him to preach the gospel. Now, if you'll go back to the time when the Lord called this Jewish intellectual Pharisee, who was a Jew by birth and a member of the Sanhedrin court, And a man that had been a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, if you will go back to that time when God called him to preach, it was made crystal clear to the Apostle Paul that he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And I don't know of any Bible scholar on the face of the earth that will dispute what I have just said. The Lord made it very clear to him in Acts 9. The Apostle Paul made it very clear in Acts 22, Acts 24, and Acts 26 that when the Son of God appeared to him on Damascus Road, that he was calling this Jewish intellectual to be the apostle or to be a preacher to the Gentiles. That's what the Lord called him to do. But carefully read your Bible to see what the Apostle Paul actually did. During the early days of the Apostle Paul's ministry, his heart was burning for his own Jewish people that were still under the law. And all you have to do to get a little glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul and how much his heart ached for his own people that were under legalism is to just go over in the 9th chapter of Romans, and he opens that chapter and saying, "For I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my kinsmen, my brethren." He says, he talked there about how his heart bled for his brethren among the Jews who were still under the bondage of the law. And when the Apostle Paul opens the 10th chapter of Romans, he says, "My heart's desire." And that's a very deep desire. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That word there means delivered. Saved from what? And I've said many, many times, if you do not understand there's more than one type of salvation and there's more than one Israel, you'll become confused beyond all hope in the book of Romans. Because I read in the 9th chapter of Romans, verse 27, that though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. We go to Acts 11, 26, and it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And here in Acts 10, 1, he says, "I pray for them that they might be saved." Well, what does he mean anyhow? He said in chapter 11 that all Israel shall be saved. Over here, a remnant shall be saved. And here he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Well, he's not contradicting himself. To begin with, there's more than one type of salvation that's taught in the book of Romans. And next, there's more than one Israel that's taught in the book of Romans. Because he tells us in the 9th chapter of Romans, verses 5, 6, and 7, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel." And he says, neither because they're the children, he says, the children of the flesh, Abraham's natural children, natural Jews, are not counted for the seed, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So he tells us that there's Abraham's spiritual family, the elect family of God, and there's Abraham's fleshly family, the natural Jew. And sometimes in the book of Romans, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about Israel, he's speaking about the earthly nation. But sometimes he's speaking about a spiritual people. So in order to understand the book of Romans, we have to understand that the word saved in the book of Romans doesn't always mean the same thing, but it always means deliverance. Sometimes it can mean a deliverance from the damnation of sin through the blood of Christ, but sometimes it can mean a deliverance from the law and from legalism and false doctrine. Now, the Apostle Paul says it was his heart's desire and prayer to God for his people among Israel that they could know something about the truth. He says his heart was yearning for his kinsmen who were still under the law. Now, watch this carefully. When the Lord called that man, he called him to be a light to the Gentiles. But the Apostle Paul, in his own heart, had such a zeal for his own people Israel that at first the Apostle Paul kept right on. He went to preaching to the Jews. That's according to the record in the book of Acts. The Lord called this man to be a light to the Gentiles. But this man had such a great desire and a great love for his own native people Israel that the Apostle Paul preached right there in the land of Palestine. He was always heading for Jerusalem because he had a zeal for his own people. But bear this in mind. God called that man primarily to preach to Gentiles. God intends that he's going to preach to Gentiles. You'll find over here that in the book of Acts that there was a time that the Apostle Paul, who's got this burning desire to go to Jerusalem to preach to the Jews, they've gathered there at their feast, gathered there from all parts of the world, and he's headed to that Jewish feast to preach to his own people, the Jews. And there was a prophet of God in the church, a man named Agabus. And I read in the scriptures where this man Agabus, who was filled with the Spirit, takes the Apostle Paul's girdle and binds him and says that the Jews are going to bind the man that owns this girdle. They're going to bind him just like this. This man, filled with the Spirit of God, begged the Apostle Paul not to go to Jerusalem because he says, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. That man was in the Spirit when he said that. He said, don't go to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God moved on this man Agabus to warn the Apostle Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul went on to Jerusalem anyway. But I will show you what happened down at Jerusalem. You see, the Lord called this man to preach to the Gentiles. And the capital or the center of the Gentile world was Rome, Italy. That was the capital of the Gentile world, Rome, Italy. The Lord intends that this man preach for the Gentiles. But this man so far is centering his preaching around Jerusalem. He's centering it over here in the Jewish world. The Lord intends to put this man's feet in the Gentile world. And the Apostle Paul's going right on his way, preaching to his own Jewish people. He's being warned by people filled with the Spirit not to go down there. So the Apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem anyway. While he's down there at Jerusalem anyway, he's arrested and put in jail for preaching the gospel, put in jail for the Jews. They turned him over to the Romans. And the Apostle Paul is put on trial and he's brought before Felix. And while he's brought before Felix, he appeals his case to Caesar, which he had a right to do as a Roman citizen. He says, I appeal unto Caesar. Now, after the Apostle Paul has a hearing before Felix, then he has a hearing before another ruler named Festus. And then after Festus gets through with him, and see, this is about 2 years here that this man is in and out of jail. And now, listen, some of us like to complain about some of the things we go through in this day and age. Some of you folks here may think you made a big sacrifice because you came 50 or 90 miles to this meeting in a comfortable car. And sometimes I think I make a big sacrifice to go off and leave my wife 1,000 or 1,100 miles. But you see, here's a man here that was arrested, but if you'll read that right carefully, he has a hearing over here, and about 2 years later they bring him before this man. And you see, this didn't just take place overnight. This thing's drawn out about like your dealings today with the IRS, you know. You never do get it settled. And notice this. And finally, he's brought before Agrippa. Well, you see, Festus and Agrippa go into a huddle. The Jews that are accusing the Apostle Paul don't have a bit of evidence against him. They're making false charges, which they cannot prove. And so finally, Agrippa and Festus get over here and they go into a huddle. And they said, this man might have been set at liberty. We could set him at liberty right now here in Jerusalem. These Jews that are charging him don't have a thing against him. They don't have any proof. It's just a bunch of false charges. And we could set this man at liberty right now. We could set him free right now, except for one technicality. This man could have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now, they don't have a case against him. The charges against him are false, and we could set him at liberty right now here in Jerusalem and let him go except for one thing. Back yonder, once upon a time, he made an appeal to Caesar, and if he made an appeal to Caesar, we've got to send him to Caesar. They load him on a boat and send him toward Italy across the Mediterranean Sea. The Apostle Paul, that God called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, is now headed for Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. He's about to set his feet over here on Gentile soil, and he's about to preach to the people God aimed for him to preach to begin with, and Caesar is paying for the boat ride. Now, there's not a lick of fatalism in that. You're seeing a preacher over here that God called him to do something, and this man over here starts walking in his will instead of the will of God. Now, when he was over here walking in his will, preaching to the Jews, the Lord blessed him in his preaching. The Lord would bless him. He'd get into prison. He'd get into jails, get into trouble. Lord, get him out of it. But the Lord's great purpose for him and his life was not to preach to the Jewish people. It was to preach to the Gentiles. Now then, when the Apostle Paul gets over here in the Gentile world, he's going to do a lot of preaching at Rome. And he'll be put in prison in Rome. But while he's in prison in Rome, he's going to write letters to Gentile churches all over the country. And from this day forth, most of the preaching he'll do will be to the Gentiles. But you know why he's going to wind up over here in the capital of the Gentile world? Because once upon a time over here, he was arrested for preaching among the Jews, and he appealed his case to Caesar. And the part I want to deal with tonight is we come over here to the 27th chapter of Acts. And this looks like just a dull, boring, detailed travelogue of this trip that the Apostle Paul is making, because he's a prisoner and he's under the control of a Roman centurion named Julius. And any time you read in the Bible about a centurion, that's a commander of 100 Roman soldiers. So they put him on a ship, and that ship sails toward Rome, Italy. And it looks like Acts chapter 27 is just a travelogue or account of the Apostle Paul, the old gospel jailbird, if I may call him that. Here's the poor old gospel jailbird on that ship there with a Roman centurion watching over him, a commander of 100 men. He's taking his prisoner over here to Rome so the prisoner can appeal to Caesar. And that's all it looks like from man's standpoint. From man's standpoint, all we could see right here is here's a Jewish preacher preaching Christ. That's a prisoner, and he's being taken under guard over here to Rome. That's the way man looks at it. But my friends, in the all-seeing eye of God, here's a gospel preacher that was to labor more abundantly than they all, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. This man is headed as a prisoner across the Mediterranean, and God intends to get him to Rome. I'm going to prove that to you in a minute. God intends to get him to Rome, because God is going to use this man to open up the gospel and the truth and to plant Gentile churches on European soil, and we're enjoying the blessings of it today. Now, to man, this just looks like a simple little boat ride. But this was one of the greatest trips in the sending of the gospel to the Western world or to the Gentile sons of Japheth. Well, let's notice what happens. The Apostle Paul is loaded on a ship. That ship starts out across the Mediterranean. And the Bible tells us that this voyage is taking place after the fast. And this fast that we're talking about took place in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. This voyage that we're talking about is taking place on up in the middle of October. Now, as this voyage takes place under the command of this Roman centurion named Julius, the Bible tells us that they sail across the Mediterranean. They come to an island called Malta, which we still call it by that name today. They get out there and they come to a certain harbor and they change ships. And the ship that they're put on starts its journey to Rome, and finally sails under a little island that today we call Crete. And while they're there at this particular place, they pull into the harbor. And bear in mind, we're getting on up into very late October. The Apostle Paul, filled with the Spirit of God, stands before this Roman centurion and the captain, the master, and the owner of the ship. The Apostle Paul stands before those people. And he begs those people to remain in this little harbor. He begs them not to sail on. The Apostle Paul, filled with the Spirit of God, tells them, he says, this voyage must not take place. Let's spend the winter right here in this little harbor, because, he says, I perceive that if we sail on, if this voyage takes place, that there will be much loss, not only of the lading, the cargo, but of the ship. There will be many people hurt. There will be a lot of damage if we sail on. The counsel of the man of God through the Spirit of God is don't sail, let's stay right here in this little harbor till the winter's over. The Apostle Paul is begging them not to sail on. It's late October. It's no time to be in a sailing ship going across the Mediterranean, because it's the stormy season of the year in the Mediterranean. Let's stay here and spend the winter in this little harbor. But instead, they sailed on. They did not listen to the man of God. I want to give you some reasons tonight why they did not listen to the man of God. And even though this happened over 1900 years ago, as we begin to look at these lessons or reasons that they did not listen to the man of God over 1900 years ago, I find these are some of the same reasons that people will not listen to the Word of God. They will not listen to the man of God today. The man of God, filled with the Spirit of God, says, I perceive this voyage must not take place. Let's stay right here till the winter's over. Let's do not sail on. But they sailed on anyway. They did not listen to the man of God. Why didn't they listen to him? And I want to get ahead of myself here just for a few minutes and show you the consequences of what they got into by not listening to the man of God. The man of God says, don't sail. I perceive, filled with the Spirit of God, that there's going to be all kinds of hurt and damage, and there's going to be all kinds of suffering if we sail. They sailed on. You know what happened as the consequence of it? The Bible tells us that they sailed out into the Mediterranean, and in a short time, there arose a very violent wind. That wind was so violent and so well known to the sailors that those sailors back in that day had given it a name. That name was called Euroclydon. And there are certain currents and certain places on earth where winds are prevalent that have been known to destroy ships in the past, that sailors through the centuries have sometimes given these winds or these currents a particular name. I remember reading many, many years ago when the great Chinese, or Mongol, rather he was a Mongol, when the great Mongol Empire, Mongol ruler Kublai Khan, one of the descendants of Genghis Khan, after he had conquered Mongolia and China and a good portion of the ancient world, that he made a decision to try to invade Japan. And Kublai Khan's army and navy was destroyed out there in the Japanese sea, and it was destroyed by a great wind that the old Japanese sailors used to call kamikaze. You say, well, I remember the kamikaze pilots in World War II. Well, that was the name of an old wind, a terrible storm that prevailed out there in the sea between Japan and China. And the old Jap sailors and Chinese sailors long ago called it the kamikaze winds. They were greatly afraid of it. Now, this wind was so terrible that the sailors a long time ago knew the Mediterranean had given this wind a name. They called it Euroclydon. So here comes this mighty wind called Euroclydon, and the Bible tells us that it begins to toss that ship back and forth. This storm hit that ship, and the Bible plainly tells us that there was a time for 14 days and nights that they never saw the sun by day and they never saw the stars by night. Now I want you to think about that. That's very easy to read. That's easy to read, and that's very easy to quote. What's the longest you ever remembered your life that you were ever in a storm where you couldn't see the sun during the daytime? What's the longest? Have you ever been in a storm where you went all day, one day, and never saw the sun by day? Have you ever been in a storm where that storm was so bad that you'd go all day during the day, never get one glimpse of the sun, and never see one star by night? But you see, the Bible tells us here that they ran into a storm that was so bad, that storm began to toss that ship. And these old seasoned sailors, men that had sailed all their lives, they began to fear for their lives. And the Bible says, and all hope was lost. Now, these men had been in many storms, but it says they reached the point, it says all hope was lost. They also reached the point that the Bible tells us that they began to take great timbers, that is, beams, and they began to shore the ship up. The ship and being twisted back and forth in that storm, you can hear the undergirding of that ship in your minds popping and cracking. And they began to pick up helps and heavy timbers, and they began to try to brace the undergirding of the ship, because this storm that went on without any relief day and night for a period of 14 days, they felt like at any minute that it might just snap that old ship like a pretzel. The Bible tells us that they began to throw their tackling overboard to lighten the ship. Then it tells us that in their fear, they began to dump the wheat and the other cargo over. And these men were filled with a great deal of fear. And the Bible says the Apostle Paul, after a long period of abstinence, that is, after a long period of keeping quiet and holding his peace, the Apostle Paul steps out right in the midst of all of this, and he says, "Ye should have hearkened unto me." In other words, I told you so. And there's one thing I learned as a youngster: nobody likes an "I told you so." Every once in a while, my mother would warn me and warn me and warn me, "Don't you do this, don't you do that." When I was a youngster, I thought my mother had 10,000 rules. Don't do this and don't do that and don't do, something else. And one of these days, I'd do it and I'd get in a lot of trouble. And my mother would come along and say, "I told you so." I never have liked it, "I told you so." Now, the Apostle Paul is standing out in the midst of these people, and he says, "Ye should have hearkened unto me." Is there anybody tonight that really likes somebody that when you get in trouble and you know you're in trouble, comes up and tells you, "You should have listened to me, I told you so"? That's what the Apostle Paul's doing right in the midst of this. He said, "You should have hearkened to me. You should have listened to me." He's rubbing it in on them. But he tells them this. He says, see, these men had lost all hope. This storm had gone on 14 days and nights without any break. And the Bible also tells us that those men had eaten nothing. Now, you imagine a bunch of seasoned sailors that had been in many storms, and these men are so frightened, they have not had one bite. They'd eaten nothing for 14 days and nights. The Apostle Paul comes in the midst of those people, and he says, "The angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, has appeared to me this night." You know who the angel of God is in that passage of Scripture? All right, the Bible forbids the worshiping of angels. Now then, I am not to worship angels. There's only one angel of God that I'm allowed to worship, only one. Because the angels of God, as we think of them, will not accept worship. We come over here in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, you read those things that were revealed unto the Apostle John in chapter 20, and then the things that the angel revealed to him in chapter 21, and the Apostle John was so overcome by these things the angel is showing him in those last chapters of Revelation It says that I fell down to worship that angel which was showing me these things. I fell down to worship him. And that angel says, see that thou do it not worship God. I am not supposed to worship angels. And in fact, the angels will not accept worship. The Archangel Michael would not allow me to worship him. The Archangel Gabriel would not allow me to worship him. Angels will not accept worship. There's only one angel of God that we're to worship, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Apostle Paul says here, he told those men, he said, don't be afraid. He said, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Who was he serving? He's serving Jesus Christ. He says, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, he said, he has appeared to me this very night, and he has told me that there will be no loss of any man's life but of the ship. I want you to mark that down. He says, the angel of God, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to me this night and says, there will be no loss of life. Nobody's going to die, but he says, we're going to lose the ship. There'll be no loss of life but of the ship. And the angel of the Lord, when he appeared to the Apostle Paul that night, also said something else to him. This is not fatalism, it's Bible. He told the Apostle Paul, he says, you must go before Caesar. You must go before Caesar. I intend to bring you before Caesar. And when the angel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, intends to bring this preacher before Caesar and bring him all the way to the capital of the Gentile world, there are not enough storms on earth, there are not enough devils in hell to stop that. That's right. Not enough storms on earth and not enough devils in hell. The Lord told him beforehand, he says, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, has stood by me this night and said, there shall be no loss of life, but we're going to lose the ship. And he says, you're going to go before Caesar. You're going to live to go before Caesar. The Apostle Paul told those men, he says, take some meat. He said, eat. This is for your health. You can't go 14 days and nights with nothing to eat. And he says, there shall not a hair fall from your head. There won't be one hair on your head perish. You're going to make it through, but we're going to lose this ship. Now watch this. Those men got in a terrible condition. The Bible tells us it was about midnight, pitch black dark. And those sailors, it says those sailors, they sensed that they were near land, and they began to sound the depth of the water. You say, wonder how those men sort of knew they were near land. They're out here in pitch black dark. Well, maybe they heard breakers splashing or breaking on the shore, such as this. But there was enough evidence that there's land somewhere out there in that darkness that they began to sound the depths, 25 fathoms. They go a little way, 20 fathoms, 15 fathoms. And if you've ever been out at sea very much, or know anybody who has, you're out here in the pitch black dark with a storm pitching you along, the thing's totally out of your control, and you know the water underneath you is getting shallower. Now that's not a comfortable feeling, because you don't know whether you're going to hit a reef or hit rocks or what. All you know is there's less water under you right now than there was a while ago, but it's pitch black dark. 25 fathoms, 20 fathoms, 15 fathoms. And finally, that ship breaks in two. Now, I've left out some things I want to come back and pick up in a minute, God willing. I'm trying to tell you right now what they got into, but not hearing the man of God. That ship breaks in two. And those men took, some of them got little pieces and boards of the ship, boards and pieces of it. They went to shore. The Bible tells us that there was not a one of those men lost. There's 276 people on that ship. And there was not the loss of any man's life, just like God said there wouldn't be. Now, that's a terrible mess for people to get into. That's a terrible calamity for them to get into. How would you like to go through about 14 days and nights of that? So scared you won't take a bite to eat for 14 days. I mean, a storm just tossing you. And not only that, after they get on the shore and all 276 of them are there safe, the Roman soldiers say, these prisoners probably going to escape. We've been through a storm. We're out here in a state of confusion. We're sort of disorganized. And we don't have good control over these prisoners. They're going to escape, so let's just kill them anyhow. Let's just kill these prisoners. We can't corral them and control them here on this island in the shape we're in. Let's just kill them. And did you know that they would have killed them except for one thing? That Roman centurion had the Apostle Paul unto him, and the Apostle Paul had appealed his case to Caesar, and that Roman centurion knows, I better take this man to Caesar or else. I've got to get this man to Caesar. You say, well, it was the power of that Roman centurion enforcing the Roman law because he's got a prisoner here, he's got to take to Caesar. Because of the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul was in that bunch, there's 275 other people whose lives were delivered because of the life of one man. Because of one. The life of one man caused the lives of 275 others to be spared. You say, well, that's because of the Roman law, he'd appealed that case. No, it wasn't. It was the providence of God. The hand of God intends to get him there. You hear me? The hand of God intends to get him there. Much difficulty along the way. Those people went through a lot of things. Went through 14 days like I've described to you. Well, I haven't really described it like it really was. You'd have had to been there and suffered and experienced it. And then after they think they're saved on that island, then they're under a penalty of death because some Roman soldiers say, let's kill them. Let's just execute them all right here. I don't go through something like that. Those people went through it because they would not hear the man of God. I want to tell you some reasons they didn't listen to the man of God. Let's go back to the 27th chapter of Acts. And this is not just a travel log. It's not just in there to take up space. There's spiritual food in this. And I'm sort of ashamed now. Back about 10 years ago when I did 34 broadcasts on the book of Acts, I didn't pay any attention to this. We come over here to the 27th chapter of Acts when the Apostle Paul is begging them not to sail. It's too late in the year. That fast is over. We're up here in late October. Let's don't sail. Let's stay here in this little harbor till the winter is over. The Bible says, here's one reason they didn't listen to him. It says, because much time had been spent already. Because much time had already been spent. They were running behind schedule when they got to this harbor. We're running behind schedule. We've done spent too much time already. The very idea of asking us to stay here a little longer and spend the winter in this little place, we're already running behind schedule. We've got to catch up. The first reason they didn't listen to the man of God is because of their impatience, a lack of patience. We're running behind already, a lack of patience. And my dear friends, impatience has probably caused God's people as much grief as anything I know of. I've said this many times. I thank God I've got the breath to say it one more time. We have got a terrible powder keg in our world, and someday it will bathe this world in blood, and that situation's in the Middle East. I could prove to you by God's Bible that civilization as we know it began in the Middle East. You'll go back there and read about that garden that was in Eden. You read about those rivers that flowed out of it. And undoubtedly, we're reading about something that took place in the old Middle Eastern part of the world. The very roots of the Bible are in the Middle East. It was the cradle of civilization. And history has a way of running a circle. And I stand before you tonight and tell you that's the full conviction of my heart, although I'm not the Lord and I don't know the end from the beginning, but I strongly suspect that the very part of the world that was the cradle of civilization could very well be the grave of civilization. Because history has a way of running in a circle. We've had a terrible situation in the Middle East for many years. It could explode at any time. You know where that hatred in the Middle East started, where the very roots of it are? A long, long time ago, there's a man named Abram. Later, we're going to call him Abraham, but at this time, he's called Abram. Abram and his wife, Sarah, have no children. Abraham, as we know him today, Abraham was 75. His wife, Sarah, was 65. And God promised them that they would have a seed, that they would have an heir. And that someday their heirs would be as innumerable as the stars of the heaven, the sand by the seashore. But Abraham and Sarah, as a little time passed, they became impatient. And they decided they had to help the Lord along. Now, we know the Lord promised this, but it's been a number of years, and he hasn't made his promise good. And after all, you see, the Lord said this way back down, true enough, that's right, but he needs a little bit of our help. We need to help the Lord along. And so they contrived this scheme where they bring in this African Hamite Egyptian woman named Hagar. Here's a young, fertile woman, full of strength. And they contrived this scheme to where Abraham would bring a child into the world by his handmaiden. Now, the idea that he'd bring a child into the world by Sarah, 90 years of age, their womb is dead, and Abraham was 100, that idea, you know, with human reason was just totally out of sight, beyond human comprehension. So we've got to help the Lord along. Surely he can't do it this way, and so he'll have to do it our way. We've got to help the Lord along. They brought an Ishmael in the world. In their impatience, they brought Ishmael in the world. And later God delivered his promise, and if I could get it through my head, and if you could get it through your head, and we could all get it into our craniums, God doesn't get in as big a hurry as we do. When we start praying for members, Lord, add to the church, we mean next Sunday. That's right. When we ask the Lord for something, we mean by 5 o'clock tomorrow. That's what we mean. When we ask the Lord for patience, we expect to back our little tank up like we do the car down at the self-service station, and we expect the Lord to just give us a tank full of patience. That's the way we want patience. That's not the way the Lord gives you patience. When you start asking the Lord for patience, you know how he gives you patience? He puts you over here in a situation where you're around a bunch of impatient people. He'll put you over here. Listen, I've told you before, I don't pray for patience much anymore. I don't like the Lord's way of delivering it. Now, I say that reverential fear, but what I'd just like a patient's pill or a patient's shot or a patient's transfusion. That's not the way the Lord gives you patience. When you start praying for patience, the Lord will give you some church members to try your patience so you can exercise it and flex it and make it stronger. When you start praying for patience, the Lord will give you some people out here that you're working with or some customers where you've got to use patience. You know where you get patience? You get patience just like you get hard muscles, by using them. There's an old Jew said one time, I asked the Lord for patience, instead he gave me a wife. Sometimes that's the Lord's way of giving you patience. Now you wanted patience, instead he gave you a wife. That'll work too. Now listen, the Lord doesn't do things like we want them done. We get in a big hurry. We start asking the Lord for good health, we mean the next 30 minutes. We start asking the Lord to add members to the church, we mean next Sunday. We start asking the Lord to raise up young ministers among us. You know, Lord, send by port laborers into the harvest. And if the Lord doesn't do it in 30 days, we'll put somebody in the stand. And if he can say, here, there, and yonder, and you're saved by grace, the old Baptist of the church, we'll call for his ordination in 6 months. Because we're impatient, aren't we? Very impatient. There's a good preacher friend of mine way up in years, and I don't say this to degrade him. In fact, I'm not even going to call his name. There's a good preacher friend of mine who's labored in a certain section of the country for over 50 years. He's way up in his 80s, and his health is gone, and he's still got the care of the church. He's not able to do it anymore. Physically, it's impossible. And a few years ago, I visit his section of the country about twice a year, and a few years ago, I'd go up there, and he'd tell me, here's young brother so-and-so, said, I put him up 5 times, and as the saying goes, this is the truth if I ever told it. Here's young brother so-and-so, I put him up 5 times, I thought I heard him preach one time, we'd call for his ordination. That's true. That's verbatim, what he told me. Next thing I was knowing, there's ordaining somebody up there about every 6 months. You say, well, why do old Baptists do that? We like to ordain them just in case the Lord calls them to preach, see? we go ahead and ordain them, and in case the Lord calls them, we've done got them ordained, see? That's all I can figure out. Sometimes people ask me, say, so-and-so got ordained. Do you think the Lord's called him? No, but I hope he will. You know, hope so. We've already done it. Now, I sure hope he will. I don't think he has yet, but I hope he will. Well, now listen. They started ordaining them in that country just in case the Lord did call them. I was up there to visit that old brother a couple of years back. He's all upset and had tears in his eyes. He said, I got it in my head I was going to die. I ain't going to die any time. And these churches are going to be left without anybody to preach to them. And he said, I started putting some young brethren in the stand. Started calling for ordinations. Said, we've had to exclude one of them, and two others have turned on me. I told him, I said, yes. I said, I read in the scriptures where Abraham and Sarah one time didn't want to wait on the Lord. They had to help the Lord. You know, your way, Lord, is impossible. The idea of a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having an heir, that's impossible. But here's a way that'll work. We got us a young African Hamite over here, and we'll have a child, but we'll bring a child into the world by her. you know, what's that big term they've got for it today? There's nothing new under the sun. You know, that's why they call it surrogate mothers. People all over the country have come up and asked me, said, what do you think about all this surrogate? I hate to mention this thing in public, but it's nothing new. What do you think about all this surrogate mother stuff I'm reading about? What's it going to lead into? Listen, you'll never get ahead of the Bible. People come at me all the time. They read about some new sin or not some new bit of wickedness. They read about some new bit of mischief going on in this world, like they think we've invented some kind of meanness. No, we haven't. Every kind of meanness going on in this world today has been here from the beginning, because human nature doesn't change. A lot of folks think this surrogate mother business is something new and novel that smart people in the 20th century have thought up. Abraham and Sarah tried that surrogate mother business thousands of years ago, and it got the world into trouble, because this surrogate mother, Hagar, brings Ishmael in the world. Sarah brings Isaac in the world. Isaac is the daddy of the Jews, and Ishmael is the daddy of the Arabs. And that hatred in the Mideast goes right back today to the 16th and 17th chapter of Genesis. You can talk to any Arab in the Mideast, and they'll get boiling hot over what happened right here in the 16th chapter of Genesis. Because the Jews' ancestor, Isaac, over here was favored over their ancestor Ishmael. I told this good old brother, told him in a nice way, I said, well, you thought you had to help the Lord along. And when Abraham and Sarah tried to help the Lord, they brought an Ishmael in the world. And I said, you put some Ishmaels in the pulpit. And any time God's people start trying to help the Lord, bring laborers into the kingdom, all we can ever make is a bunch of Ishmaels. Our preachers stand up in the pulpit and we talk about the world and their preacher factories and make fun of their preacher factories. We've got a pretty good one going among the primitive Baptists. That's right. Okay, now then. They didn't listen to the man of God because too much time has been spent already. The very idea of staying here waiting a little longer, we're running behind already. One of the greatest problems a lot of people have in the United States of America today is we're all running behind. We're all running behind. We think we're running behind. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. Most people today are in too big a hurry. They're in too big a hurry. They read the Bible in a hurry, go to the house of God in a hurry, pray in a hurry, do everything in a hurry. The Lord told his disciples one time, he says, without me ye can do nothing. And I've watched people lots of times go into conference without one lick of prayer beforehand. That's right. Without one lick of prayer beforehand. One lick of prayer, one lick of meditation, asking God for wisdom. You see people come right into the house of God. And they haven't come there in spirit and attitude of prayer. You know what? We came in there too fast. Lots of times we make decisions over here in the house of God that we should have gone home and studied about, and waited till the Lord gave us some wisdom. Impatience gets us in a heap of trouble. That's why the Bible tells us, says, let patience have a perfect work. There are some things that you only learn in life through experience. But most of us today, we want to know it all right now. We want to have it all right now. But the Bible takes patience and puts a golden crown on her. Patience is a great virtue to the child of God. These people got into that storm and got into that trouble. They wouldn't hear the man of God because of their impatience. Much time has been spent already. We're running behind anyhow. Very idea of waiting a little longer. The Bible then says, it says that the captain and the owner of the ship, see, the man of God says stay. But now it says the master and the owner of the ship says go on. Here's the experts. What's this? The opinion of the experts is, let's go on. The captain, the owner of the ship, the important people, the experts, the people in power say, let's go on. And sometimes God's people will not hear the message of God. They won't hear the word of God. They won't hear what the man of God is saying, even though he's preaching in the Spirit, because he's going contrary to the opinions of some of the great experts of this world. There are experts out here in this world that will tell you, I've got a head full of rocks, and your pastor over here is as bad off as I am, because we teach that in 6 days God created the heaven and the earth, and we teach that there was a time when that God spoke it into existence just like that, and there was a time when God covered it with water. They'd tell you, well, we're just a bunch of fundamentalist morons. In fact, they don't even call us fundamentalists. You start preaching the Genesis account of creation and the flood, and you start preaching the truths of the Bible, they won't call you a fundamentalist. They want to get nasty. They call you a funny mentalist. You ever heard that? You know, you're not fundamental, you're funny mental. Now, that's when they want to get real dirty with it. Now, listen. David says in the 119th Psalm, in the 119th Psalm, verses 98, 99, and 100, all through that 119th Psalm, he's bragging on the Word of God. Sometimes he calls it the commandments of God. Sometimes he calls it the testimonies of God. Sometimes he calls it the precepts of God. He's got about 8 names that he used there in extolling and bragging on the Word of God. But he says in Psalms 119 and the 98th verse, he says, because I understand your precepts, because I understand your commandments, and let me just put it this way, because I understand and honor what God has said about it, because I understand the Word of God, he says, I've got more understanding than all my enemies. And he says, my enemies are ever with me. But he said, I've got more understanding than my enemies. Then he says, that I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? Because of the Lord's testimonies. And I say this tonight with all the respect I can muster. A young man or a young lady, a boy or girl, that believes what the Word of God says about the creation in Genesis chapter 1, and believes what the Word of God says about the flood in Genesis chapter 6, and you believe what it says about the resurrection of Christ in Matthew chapters 27 and 28 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you believe what it says about the second coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and what it says about the corrupt, sinful nature of man and the fall of man in Romans chapter 5, if you believe that with all of your heart, you have got more understanding than that PhD professor that's standing up there telling you that you descended from a long line of animals. You got more understanding than he's got. And I don't want to say this boastingly, but when I was a freshman at Little Rock University many, many years ago, there were people up there, people trying to teach me. I still remember some of their names. People trying to teach me how to list of degrees maybe as long as your arm. But I realize right now, as a green 18-year-old youngster wet behind the ears, there was a lot of things right then I had a lot more understanding of than they did. And it wasn't because I was smart. It's because the Spirit of God had opened my eyes to something far more important than what was coming from behind the professor's desk. I want to say this before it slips my mind. I mean, when I preach, I just try to follow my mind. And if my preaching seems disorganized, that's simply because it is. You know, there are a lot of folks in this world never reason a thing to a logical conclusion. The greatest theologians and great spiritual minds came out of Germany. Do you know what happened in Germany? In the 19th century, that is, in the 1800s, there's a group of philosophers and scientists arose in Germany. They called them, some of them, philosophers, some of them were scientists. We call them today the German rationalists. Some of these German philosophers had a great deal of influence. And in the 1800s, that is the 19th century, these men began to teach a philosophy and a moral code just like what's being taught in America today under the covering of humanism. The secular humanism is being taught over here in your public schools. They began to teach that stuff in the 1800s and the 19th century in Germany. Adolf Hitler and his crew came along a generation later. They'd been fed that stuff. Okay, it goes like this. Here's the teacher of those old German rationalists. And just follow me right carefully. Let's suppose that teachers and preachers and people supposed to be your instructors stand before a group of people for several generations, and we teach, say, about 3 or 4 generations, that the Bible is a joke, it's just a bunch of mythology, it's just a bunch of old Jewish stories. The Genesis account of creation is not the truth. The way you came into being is that ages and ages ago there was some slime came out of an ancient ocean and you evolved into what you are today. In other words, all you people out here, you're a bunch of animals. You came from nothing, you are nothing, and the present life is everything. And the cow out there in the pasture got here by evolution. The horse over here in the stall got here by evolution. The alligators out here in the swamps got here by evolution. And you got here by evolution. And all of you got here by accident. Everything on earth, all forms of life, there's no one form of life above another. In other words, a man doesn't have any more dignity than a beast or than a dog or an elephant or an orangutan, because we all got here by evolution. We just took different branches. You know what I'm telling you, in effect, if I were to try to teach you that? I'm telling you that you're nothing but an animal. That you and the gorilla and everybody else out here, you're just brothers after all. You all got here by evolution. Now, that's been taught in colleges all over America. That after all I am just an animal standing up here. I have been taught to wear clothes, to go to the barbershop once in a while, take a bath once a week, whether I need it or not, brush my teeth, comb my hair, and I can talk and animals cannot. But that's all we are, just a bunch of dressed up animals. Now, that was taught in Germany by the German rationalists. It's being taught in America today by the secular humanists. But now, watch this. The same people that teach that kind of stuff will get real mad at some of my German ancestors. They'll get real mad at them, and they'll portray the Germans as a bunch of beasts because they kill people. Killed a bunch of people. Well, I've got a question for you. The same people that are saying the Germans were just a bunch of beasts because they kill people, those same people say out of the other side of their mouths that we're just a bunch of animals. Well, if you're just a bunch of animals, why get mad at the Germans for killing some animals? Don't we kill animals every day? We kill animals, don't we? I mean, we had to kill an animal for me to have this belt. Somebody had to kill an animal for me to have my wallet. Somebody had to skin some iguana lizards or I couldn't have these boots. Somebody killed an animal or I couldn't have the good supper I had tonight. Somebody around here hopes killed a hog. I'm expecting some breakfast in the morning or something, a hog or a cow or something. We kill animals every day. Say, well, the Germans skin people. Don't you skin animals? I'm doing a make poor job of explaining this, but I think you're following it. The same mushy-headed people in our world today that'll sit in a classroom and tell the students you're just a bunch of educated animals that evolved will turn right around and pour it on Germany 40 years ago for skinning people and killing people. Well, my dear friends, if all I am is an animal, why shouldn't I be killed? You kill animals, don't you? If all I am is an animal, why not skin me? Don't we skin animals every day? What I want you to see in that is this. Whenever you teach humanism, whenever you teach evolution, whenever you teach German rationalism, whenever you teach this type of stuff, when you start teaching people that they're just a bunch of educated, dressed-up animals who came from some other animals, who came from nothing, don't be surprised if they act like animals. Don't be surprised if they grow long hair like animals, if they want to listen to animal music, if they don't have any more respect for the sanctity of the home than a low animal does. What I'm trying to tell you is, tell people they're animals for 40 or 50 years, and you expect them to act like animals. I'm not telling people they're animals. I'm telling you were made in the image of God. And you brought sin into this world, true enough. We're depraved sinners of Adam's race, and I've got an old nature that's worse than that of an animal. That's right. I got an old nature worse than that of an animal. But I'm not going to stand up here tonight and tell you're animals. Because if I tell you you're animals, you may start acting like animals. I'm going to tell you, you were made in the image of God. And God expects more out of us than he does animals. You see, that type of teaching is backfiring in the United States of America today. It's backfiring. People sow to the wind, reap the whirlwind. And our schools and seats of learning have been sowing to the wind for many, many years. Now we're beginning to reap the whirlwind. That's why we find as much violence and corruption and all that type of thing in the country. You preach to people and teach them in the high schools and universities that you came a bunch of animals, expect them to live like animals, act like animals, and think like an animal, or worse. Now then, they didn't listen to the man of God because the experts said, let's go on. Anytime an expert, I want to say to every youngster here, anytime an expert starts denying the first chapter of Genesis, just don't pay him any mind. You may have to mind your own business, keep it yourself, let it go in one ear and out the other. David says, Lord says, because of your testimonies, said, how I have more understanding than my teachers. He said, because of your word, your testimonies, he says, I have more understanding than the ancients. The ancients are the old philosophers. And people have a way of honoring, you know, Socrates and Plato and Confucius and some of those old philosophers lived a long, long time ago. I sometimes quote the old Greek and Chinese philosophers, but I'd a whole lot rather quote Job and Proverbs. A lot rather quote Job and Proverbs. Now listen. The expert said, let's say alone. They didn't listen to the man of God because we're running behind anyhow, impatient. The expert said, let's say alone, the master and the owner of the ship. And you're going to have experts out in this world constantly trying to lead you away and blind your eyes to the truth. Lead you away from the truth, blind you to the truth, and everything else. Then we notice here, and we'll move right fast, it said the more part of them wanted to sail. They took a vote on this matter. The more part of them, the majority of them wanted to sail. In other words, we'll just take a vote on it. How many want to sail on to Rome? How many want to stay here? Says the more part of them, the majority want to move on. Somebody says, in America, the majority rules. The majority may rule, but the majority is not always right. You mark that down. And I've said this lots of times to people in a friendly way. You go through God's Bible. Go through God's Bible. And every time you find a case of the Bible where the majority was ever right pertaining to a spiritual decision, write it down and send it to me. I want to know where it is. I find a time in the wilderness, well, I find several times in the wilderness, where the majority of the children of Israel want to do one thing. God's man Moses is telling them to do something else. I find a few times in the Old Testament, if they'd had majority rule, I'm not talking about among the Baalites, I'm talking about among God's people. I find sometimes the Old Testament, if they'd had majority rule, they'd have hanged Moses or stoned some of those men of God to death. I find there's a man of God named Joshua one time stood before the children of Israel, Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, and he says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, that is, if you've ruled out serving the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. He said, whether the gods your fathers worship the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but it's for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I want to notice something about the text. He says, if it's just a matter of me and my little family, we'll serve the Lord. Also, Joshua could speak for his house. And I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that a man ought to be able to speak for his house. He could speak for his house. Which teaches me several things. Joshua and his wife were together. Joshua was the head of his home. Joshua could speak for his house. Joshua wasn't concerned about what the majority is going to do. The majority may rule in America. They don't really. They don't really rule. I think you people got enough sense to know who rules, but no need to get into that. The majority may rule, but the majority isn't always right. It's not what the majority wants to do. It's what's right. It's what's right. I like to go along with the majority, but above all, I want to be right. Above all, I want to follow the Word of God. Just remember this. They moved on because majority rule. And sometimes things are done among God's people because when a matter comes up, we go out here and we talk to the majority of the ministers. We talk to the majority of folks. That's not the issue, friend. It's what the Word of God says. It's what's right about it. That's the type of courage we need to have. In fact, must have all the time. Now then, they moved out for another reason. Moved out for another reason. This one to me is very interesting. They wanted to move out of that little harbor. The Apostle Paul, the man of God, is saying, let's stay put here. There's danger out there. If we sail, we're headed for trouble. But it says they moved out of that little harbor because winter's coming, and that little harbor was not a commodious place to haven in. It was not a commodious place to spend the winter in. And that word commodious there means it was not accommodating. In other words, we're in this little harbor. The man of God's telling us to stay here. This is a safe place. But this little harbor doesn't have conveniences. This little harbor doesn't have Holiday and Ramada Inns. It doesn't have a Showbiz Pizza. It doesn't have Disney World. We don't have HBO. You know, we don't have conveniences here. No tennis courts, no swimming pools, you know, no shopping malls. This is no place to spend the winter. This is Dullsville. You know, nothing here to entertain the young people. It was not a comfortable place to spend the winter. It was not a commodious place to spend the winter, but it was a safe place because that's where God wanted them to stay. Now, I see some of that in the Lord's church once in a while. Sometimes you'll find folks arise up over here in the Lord's church, and to them, the Lord's church is not a comfortable place for the flesh. You know, my home church doesn't have a lunchroom. We don't have air conditioning. You Primitive Baptists don't have anything for the young people. I received some literature last week, just before I left home, from an outfit in Texas that they're building, doing a lot of construction work for churches over Texas, and they sent it to me as the pastor of my home church. They don't know much about Primitive Baptists. You know, you people get that kind of mail all the time. But they were showing construction projects they've got going in Texas, and here's a great big one going up in Midland, Texas. They're showing there we did this project. And they're putting up a big church recreation area, indoor swimming pools, weight rooms. You know, boys, go down to church, and here's your Nautilus, pump your iron down to church. And indoor jogging track. Isn't that wonderful? Now, you just study about that. Draw people to the house of God because, come on out, all you young people. We've got weight rooms over here. You can come down to the house of God and lift weights. We've got indoor jogging tracks. We've got all that. That's what some people are hunting for. But that's not what the Lord's church is here on earth for. If you want to lift weights, buy you a set of weights. Go down here to a gym somewhere and lift weights. If you want to run, get out here and run. But the house of God's not for that. The house of God is to proclaim the Word of God. The house of God is over here for a spiritual haven for God's people. And every once in a while I meet people among the Primitive Baptists that have got the idea that we should be trying to do the work of the Red Cross. We should be trying to do the work of Alcoholics Anonymous. I sat with another elder, few people know very well, a brother that's well known among our people. He and I sat across the table last year. There's a sister sat right over there and she was firing at both of us that, you know, Primitive Baptists need to get out here, we need to do this, we need to do the other. In other words, her picture of the church was that the church was sort of the Red Cross, Goodwill Industries, and Alcoholics Anonymous, and such as this. Now listen, Alcoholics Anonymous, from what I know about it, has done a good work in this world, but it's not the work of the Lord's church. They've got their job to do, but we've got our work to do. And as far as I know, the Salvation Army and the American Red Cross and some of those other organizations I have named, they've done some commendable things in this world, and they've got a job to do, but let them do their job. Our work over here at the house of God is a spiritual work. But a lot of folks say, well, not enough going on in the old Baptist church to entertain the young people. We don't have any basketball games. We don't have this, don't have that. Listen, my neighbor, it may not be the most comfortable place for your old flesh. It may not be the most entertaining place on earth. It may not be a commodious or well-accommodated place to spend the winter of time in, the winter of this whole world, but it's a safe place. It's the safest place I know of on earth. No, the Lord didn't have them over here in a beautiful harbor with Holiday and Ramada Inns and all the comforts, you know, to pamper the old flesh all winter long where they could get out here and get them a nice suntan. It's just a little old plain drab place. But it was a safe place because it's where the Lord told them to be. That's the way the Lord's church is. They moved on for another reason. What's this? This won't take but a minute. They moved on for another reason. The man of God says, don't sail. It's too late in the year to be sailing the Mediterranean in a sailing ship. There's a storm out there. Don't sail. You know what happened right after he said that? It says, the south wind began to blow softly. Right after the man of God says, there's a storm out there. Don't sail. Seems like the very elements of nature caused what I'm going to call a temporary favorable circumstance that made a liar out of him. Now, how would you feel, preacher, if you stood up and told people, let's all stay in the church. Don't anybody go outside. Don't anybody go outside. There's going to be a bunch of hail out here in 30 minutes, and there's going to be hail balls falling out there as big as your fist. Everybody stay in the church. And then one of the deacons or somebody goes to the door and says, Brother Lawrence, those green black clouds have all faded away. There's not a cloud in 100 miles. It's pretty out here. How would you feel? The man of God says, don't sail. There's a storm out there. Your Rock Ladon will get us. And just as soon as he said that scene, Euroclydon comes out of the northeast. Now, if you know anything about your geography, you see they've got a sail sort of northwest, more it's more northwest by north, and that northeast wind was the last thing they needed. You know what they need to get out of that little harbor and get to Rome? They need a south wind. That's exactly what they need, is a south wind. So here comes a gentle wind right out of the right direction, the very thing we need to sail. That man of God over there is a liar. He said a storm's coming. Here's a temporary favorable circumstance. Back about 12, 14 years ago, I was trying to preach to people all over this country that the day would come in the United States of America when there'd be more children put to death unborn than delivered. Some of my friends give you tapes. I preached that years ago. I tried to preach to people years ago in the United States of America that we had some wickedness in high places, corruption going all the way to the top, that we better get down on our knees and be praying for this country, and we better pray diligently and pray in a hard way. You know, back during some of the recessions we had in the past, people started getting laid off work, things started getting real bad. We had Watergate, and the president went down in disgrace. Had the Russian grain, had the grain embargo and all that type of thing. The farmers over the country started hurting. People started getting laid off work and all that. You know, people started running their antennas up. They'd open their ears. They were easy to preach to. Real easy to preach to. When you start preaching to people, in the last days, perilous times shall come. You start preaching to people that we better be repentant, that the wicked should be turned into hell together with all the nations that forget God. People listen to you when they've got unemployment lines. They've got a few wrinkles in their bellies. You know what happened right after that? You know what happened right after that? Several years ago, when people got to where they'd listen to some of that, and I could feel that there's people over this country getting serious and some of them start praying, why, the economy gets pumped up. Everybody went back to work. Things started humming again. Nobody wanted to hear that old stuff anymore. Nobody wanted to listen to old rabble-rouser, old fanatic, you know, going around scaring people where they can't sleep at night. That's just a temporary calm wind, neighbor. This country was in terrible shape about 2 years ago. All you can hear on television is the pumped-up economy. I'll tell you sometime, you give me about 15 minutes what pumped it up. But anyway, it's artificial. That's all it is, just artificial. There were three times last year that we were right on the brink of World War III. Three times I can tell you about. There's about three times last year when Soviet forces all over the world were put on a red attack alert. One time when our president made a loose wisecrack, you know, I mean, and two other times I can tell you about. It's a miracle we didn't get into World War III last year. People don't like to hear this kind of preaching. And sometimes people get real serious and they'll listen to you. But you know all they've got to do to turn a deaf ear to it? Is go home and get a raise. All the farmer's got to do is make a bumper crop and he'll quit listening to his preacher. All the man's got to do is get a raise. Things start going well in your personal life. You say, oh, my preacher says the world's so bad and it's so wicked. And the evil man and seducer shall wax worse and worse in the last days. Perilous times shall come. And I've got it better than I've ever had it in my life. You know all that's happening right then? There's a storm out there, brother, right around the corner. I'm not going to tell you it's next year or the year after. But there's a storm. There's a holocaust. There's a terrible storm awaiting this old planet on which I stand. There's a terrible storm out there. It may be a day away, maybe a year away, maybe 5 years away, but that storm's out there. And there are people in this world can cause circumstances to make me sound like a silly fool. It's pretty hard to stand up and talk to people who are driving fine automobiles, living in comfortable homes, got money in their hip pockets and all that, when you start talking to them about a storm brewing out there. You know why? Because the south wind is blowing softly. Not only that, but when a man of God stands up and tells you that there's habits, there's pitfalls, there's things out here in this world that'll take you under, and you get out here and start flirting with them and imbibing them, you say, well, I'm still getting by. I haven't been struck down yet. I haven't been any lightning fall from heaven. That preacher preaches, you know, like if I do the least little thing wrong, God will send a thunderbolt down from the sky. Listen, neighbor, all that That's just the salt breeze blowing for a little while. That salt breeze played out after a while, and they did run into that storm because the man of God told them the truth. Now listen, let's notice something else. I've had folks tell me things. I've read things in the Word of God, and I take it to heart for a while. Then I'd have some temporary favorable circumstances. You know, things start going my way, and I start doubting it. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Well, that may be true, Lord, but right now I've got it better than I ever had it in my life. That's just because that little south breeze is blowing gently for a little while. The storm's still ahead. They don't pay the man of God any mind. They head out there to sea. They got into the things I've already described. Not going to get into them anymore. The Bible tells us that when that ship came apart, they suffered shipwreck. They didn't lose one man's life. Why? Some of them floated to the shore on boards and pieces and bits of that ship. Sure. But they didn't lose any man's life. I want to point something out to you. I've watched folks in my lifetime make shipwreck of their lives. He says, that ship's going down. We're going to have a shipwreck, but there'll be no loss of life. I stand before you tonight and I'm shouting happy that there's not a single spiritual life, there's not a single person that Christ died for will ever be eternally lost. As far as the spiritual life and the heavenly home of God's people, there will not be one that Christ represented to lose that. You won't lose that. He says in John 6:37-39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. The Apostle Paul says, we're not going to lose any lives, but he says, this, we're going to lose the ship. We're going to have a shipwreck, not going to lose any lives. Many, many times I've seen God's people in this world make shipwreck of their lives. I've known men to make shipwreck of their ministries. And some of them were some of the closest friends I've ever had on this earth. And my heart bleeds for them tonight, and it'll bleed for them long as I live. I believe they're children of God, but they made shipwreck of their ministries. I've watched people make shipwreck of their lives, watched people make shipwreck of their marriages, people that were happy, loved each other, brought their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Circumstances out here in this world get a hold of them. They make shipwreck of their marriages. Hurt a lot of people. They're children of God. They'll live in heaven. They make a shipwreck right here in this world. As far as the church as an institution, as far as the church Jesus planted here, the church that Jesus planted here will never go down. But there's individual churches have suffered shipwreck. I could take you all over the state. Elder Paul Jones tell you a lot about it. I've seen some of it. He's seen lots of it. I could take you all over the state of Missouri and Indiana, Ohio, take you in some states and different sections of the country. Might find some in Florida if I knew more about it. I can find you buildings all over those states I named, and in Tennessee and Alabama and Kentucky, where there are the shells of old primitive Baptist churches, where people once shouted in those churches or sang praises to God. And some of those churches had 160 members, and today farmers are stacking hay in them. That's right. Flashing through my mind right now is a place in the state of Texas where back in Depression days, there was a group of people that had 160 members, and everybody loved to go there. And nobody goes there anymore but the bats and the owls and the tumbleweeds blowing around that place. May the farmers stack hay in it. Some of our churches suffer shipwreck. We got some sinking right now. God's children in them aren't going to be lost and wind up in hell, but we can make shipwreck. And if you're making shipwreck of your own life tonight, and maybe some of us are, I didn't say some of you, I said maybe some of us, we're shipwrecking our lives one way or the other. Let's ask the Lord to reach down, give us some help, give us some guidance. And maybe you're going through some hard times right now, but I close with this. I tried to talk to you last night on cross-bearing. But the difficulties, the hard times that happen to you in this life will do one of two things to you. And there's only one letter difference in them. Your hardships and difficulties in life will either make you bitter or they'll make you better. One letter difference. And I've learned, sometimes the hard way, that when a terrible circumstance is thrown my way, And there's an element in that that will make me bitter. I beg the Lord, somehow, Lord, let's use this thing here to make me better instead of bitter. I thank you for your real good attention. God bless you. Come on here.